Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, grab your Bible and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Now, before we jump into Leviticus, last week I talked about the link. Did anybody see the TV program?
I saw it. That was the thing on History Channel, wasn't it?
Yes.
I've
recorded it. I haven't had a chance to see it yet. So I'm looking forward to seeing the link. But what's been quite amazing is watching on the internet the different newspapers and magazines that have reported on it, especially the ones that allow for comments. The comment section is just a great cross-section of, you know, the American internet reading populace.
The right and the left and in between.
Exactly right. And so I enjoy sometimes in controversial articles, I like reading the comment section. For several reasons, I heard a great quote once that said, scientists used to postulate that if you gave a million monkeys each a typewriter, eventually they would all recreate the works of Shakespeare. The internet has proven that theory wrong. And it's amazing how emotional people are about this. They're really caught up in the emotion of it. And some 40-45% of all the comments can be summed up in the phrase, "Take that, you Christians!" Because they're really enthused emotionally about this idea that there might actually be some kind of link that might actually prove that Darwin might actually exist. And so that has also... Oh, I'm sorry, that Darwinism might exist. I'm denying the existence of Darwin. I'll show him. Yeah. Exactly. And so so I've been reading more and more Darwinistic evolutionary stuff after seeing the link last week. I'm just kind of into that mode of thought right now and reading more about it. And I want to make one quick observation, and then we'll get into Leviticus, and there's a lot of ground to cover there. But next week, we'll probably get out of the book of Leviticus, and then we'll move on after that to the book of Numbers. And then there'll be a lot of begatting going on, so we'll have to deal with that. But are you familiar with the phrase, I'm sure you are, natural selection? You've heard that phrase. And what scientists are supposed to mean by the phrase natural selection is that if you have a lot of animals of the same species, there are going to be some that are going to survive and some that aren't. And the weak are going to be killed off or die sooner so that there's the survival of the fit, that the fit and healthy ones will reproduce to create more healthy animals. And then the more fit ones started developing beneficial traits. And the beneficial traits are supposed to do two things. Survival, which means kill and eat, find food, and procreation, create the next generation of the animal. So everything that has to do with natural selection falls into the category of survival, procreation. And then the animals that procreate the best and survive the best create the next generation. And over the course of thousands and millions of years, those healthy, fit animals developed better and better traits, keener eyesight, the ability to run faster, whatever it took to keep their particular species going. That's what it's supposed to mean when they talk about the notion of both survival of the fit and natural selection. However, I've only been alive 53 years now. When I was in school, I was taught, as probably most of you were, that evolution from species to species took millions of years to go from one species to the next species, which would mean that in between a species and the next species, there would be a lot of intermediate species working their way from one to the other. So in between, let's say, hypothetically, cows and horses, you would see several versions of cows becoming horses. And then, of course, that became an Achilles heel to Darwinists, because if there were all these millions and millions of transitional animals, you'd think that you would find one. Yeah. And so far, the fossil record has shown animals. What we see are animals, recognizable animals, identifiable animals, but we don't see these transitional species, which is what they're really hyping this link animal. They're really saying this is a transitional animal. This is an animal making the move from lemur to monkey, and therefore it is some kind of link. Well, because the fossil record didn't supply millions of transitional fossils, the more recent notion is what's called cataclysmic change. The idea that a species just became another species.
Magic.
Essentially that. I mean, just inexplicably, a cow became a horse. And then my contention would have to be then that more than one cow became a horse, such you had at least a male and a female new horse to continue making horses. If you only had a male species horse that suddenly occurred, then who's he going to mate with? He's either going to die off and there's no more horses, or he's going to have to go back and mate with the cows, in which case you'd still find intermediate cow horses. Do you understand my logic? Now, the reason that we're all kind of chuckling at the absurdity of it is because these are the kind of logical problems that Darwinism has. And so all of those problems are now being explained in the textbooks in America, high school and college biology books, all of the upward movement and transition from species to species are now being explained by the rubric natural selection. When the question is asked why, which is a really, really good question, why did early creatures evolve upward? Well, the answer they always give is natural selection. They were driven by natural selection. And natural selection is the cause and the reason for the constant upward growth and creation of more and more complex, increasingly superior species on the planet. Natural selection. And the more I kept coming across that word, it's natural selection. It's driven by natural selection. It's determined by natural selection. The more I realized that the Darwinist has now named their God. They've now named their creator. They've just named him natural selection. They don't like the idea of a Bible God, but they keep saying that there is this force, this driving force that is pushing all of creation ever upward, ever forward into better and more complex beings ever upward. Well, why? I mean, if you had a successful species of, let's say, dogs, a successful canine species, why would they ever want to graduate upward? What would be the point? None of them would know that they could. It's not like the dogs got together one day and said, you know what we should do. Nor do they have the realization or the concept that they could evolve upward. And they're successful at being dogs. They're successful at hunting and procreating. There's a lot of dogs. There's a lot of different kinds of dogs. There's a lot of variations within the dog species. Dogs are very successful as a species. Why did they mutate upward into other animals? And the answer is always natural selection. That's an absurdity. It's in all the books. It's in all the biology books. It's in all the textbooks that natural selection is the force that is driving the upward graduation of creatures into newer and newer, better and better species. But it can't, because natural selection is not a force. Natural selection is a phrase made up by human beings in order to explain the idea of Darwinism. It's only a concept. It is not a driving force. If you just read the language the Darwinists use, and you see how often they go to natural selection as the cause, as the driving force behind the gradual growth and increase and development of all these new species, every time you read it, just put in place the word God, and the sentence still works. instead of them saying natural selection is the force that drives all creation, just God is the force that drives all creation. They have a God, they have a force, they have a nature that they say is making all of this happen. Some kind of overarching, all-seeing, all-being, fatalistic, forward-moving force, and they've given it a name. Natural selection. But natural selection is nothing more than a phrase. It can't do anything, especially if there is no God, then there is no force, and everything happens by complete chance and happenstance, and it just turned out that way because it turned out that way. But then if that's true, there's no way to explain how animals that couldn't see or hear or fly decided that eventually they would, when they didn't even have the concept of sight or sound or flight. You understand me? And so when you say to the Darwinist, well, these animals that can't see and can't hear don't know that sight or hearing exists. How did they develop hearing and eyes? Why would they ever create those things? Natural selection. Oh, you mean that overarching driving force that you all believe in as faithfully as I believe in the God of the Bible? You mean that natural selection? It's the only way to explain the language they use. We have to understand that this is not a science they are promoting. No, it's just another religion.
I don't remember if it's the first or second, third law of thermodynamics says that any system left to itself decays.
Entropy.
They totally ignore that.
Absolutely. And they totally ignore the fact that we've never, 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 ever observed a species becoming another species. It just doesn't exist.
But even if all species were trying to get better and go on to be better species, that means there'd be no creatures like amoebas, which are like these little bitty, microscopic little creatures, which are a species.
Yeah.
But why would they even exist if natural selection really did rule? We would all.
But if all animals are driving to get better, then you're attributing to animals very basic little, I'm talking worms, okay, little tiny early creatures. You're saying that they were logical enough and thinking enough that they thought, you know, we could do better than this.
Tomorrow?
And not we, and I don't mean we, I mean future generations of us, millions of years from now, could climb trees, and that would be good for us.
My question is, what in the world is going to happen to the human race? The intelligent liberals are not reproducing, and the ordinary people like Jeff and I are.
Well, natural selection. See? That's all that is. All right, we need to move here. Leviticus 26. At this point in the book of Leviticus, God puts before Israel, after all these rules, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, we've seen all these rules. When we get to the book of Deuteronomy, more rules. Lots and lots of rules. At this point, God lays out blessings and cursings. And he says, if you do it my way, 2 weeks ago, I really stressed this, if you do it my way, lots of food, I'll take care of you, your enemies won't get you, you'll have plenty to eat, just do it my way. Of course, he knows full well that they're not going to. So he also adds curses to it and says, if you don't do it my way, these are the curses that are going to be attendant to this covenant. Do it my way, tremendous benefit. I'm going to lay out the benefits. Don't do it my way, curses, nonstop curses and problems for you. But what I really want to emphasize is that 2 weeks ago, as we were finishing up, I said, when we return to this topic, we're going to talk about faith versus circumstance. The hardest part of maintaining faith for human beings, the thing that is the most destructive to faith in human beings, is our circumstances. Our reality often clashes with our faith, what we believe. We might believe that God heals, and we may pray to God repeatedly for healing, and we may be convinced that the great physician can heal us if he would just do it, if he would just want to, if he would just exercise himself, he could do it. And then we get sicker, and there's more pain, Or God says, I'll take care of you, I'll provide for you. And then you lose your job, or you lose a loved one. Or you pray your whole life for the salvation of somebody you love, someone in your family, and there's just no evidence that anything has changed. And you think, well, what's the point? Why am I even bothering with putting all of this faith forward? It doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything. That's because faith and circumstances oftentimes rub up against each other, conflict with each other. The best definition I ever heard of faith is faith is standing on and committing to and believing God's word as the truth despite your circumstances. Because you have to take sides at some point. Either God's word is true or your circumstances are true. Because sometimes the two conflict. Sometimes you say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe that that is going to give me peace, a peace that passes understanding. And then you find yourself full of worry and fear and the concerns of life and sometimes the terror that goes with being human. And you think, where is that peace? Where are those promises? Where is all that stuff that God said would be mine if I just trusted him and believed him? Where is that stuff? Faith is committing yourself to the idea, to the notion that God's word is more true than your circumstances. Now, the reason I can say that with conviction is because your circumstances change. Circumstances change all the time. But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word of God has stood the test of time. Generations have come and gone. Whole people groups and nations have risen and fallen. God's word remains. God's word stands. God's word is constantly tested by each new generation of people that comes up. And if it was not effective in some genuine way, if it didn't actually do the things it claims it can do, if it doesn't actually bring about the kind of peace and conviction, if it doesn't actually produce the kind of lasting, enduring faith, then the Christian religion would have died after its first generation. Because the first generation would have said, well, that didn't work, and never handed it down to the next generation. There's no way that 2,000 years later, we would still be sitting here talking about the Bible and Christianity. Human beings would have given up on it long, long ago if it didn't have its own internal power and ability to convict each generation of people and produce in those people genuine faith despite circumstances. Now, the reason I'm driving this is that in chapter 26, as God is pronouncing the penalties for Israel's lack of faith, for not believing him, for not doing things his way, every time he says, now your circumstances might cause you to say, well, I don't believe God. I'm not going to trust God. Your circumstances are going to be that you're not going to let the land lay fallow because you're not going to trust that I'm going to feed you for a year. Or maybe the year before, things are a little light, and you're not going to believe that there's going to be enough left over and remaining that I'll be able to take care of you. It's always going to be the circumstances that are going to make people fearful and make them not trust God. I've told you I'll take care of your enemies, but then you might see your enemy at the gate, right at your borders, and you're going to worry. And you're going to think you got to take care of it. I've already told you, no other gods. But then the people in the surrounding area in the Canaanites are going to have these other gods, and you're going to see storms. Or maybe there's a volcano or an earthquake, and you're going to say, well, maybe there's something to their gods, because they're all saying their gods caused this. It's going to be circumstance that's going to pull you away. It's always been that way. It's the circumstances of life that pull people away from their faith in God and make them look for some other answer. Now, the amazing part of this chapter is that each time that God says, now I'm going to punish you for not believing me, he then says, and if you'll return, then I'll fix it all. I'll make it all okay again. Which means that the punishments were never for the purpose of destroying Israel. It was always for the purpose of reminding them of the faithfulness of God to his own word, that he said he would do this to you if you didn't follow. You didn't follow. God kept his word, which means he'll keep his word if you'll just return. If you'll just do it his way, he'll take care of you. He will remain faithful regardless. The end of the chapter, God takes the time to say, I'm not doing this so that I'll cast you off. I'm doing this to teach you and to train you and to show you that I'm faithful to my covenant. So you be faithful to my covenant. So God is laying out the parameters of his covenant, blessings and cursings, and saying, now I'm going to keep my end. Do it my way, I'll bless you. Don't do it my way, I'll curse you. But the curses are for the purpose of getting you to recognize that God is still performing his covenant, and that should drive you back to the covenant. So let's apply that to our lives. We go through our life and we say, I'm faithful and I believe and I'm trusting, and then circumstances get in the way. If God is absolutely sovereign, then he's sovereign over those circumstances. And where his people are concerned, those circumstances are never for the purpose of driving you away or causing you to ultimately fall. They are always for your good and his glory to drive you back to, where else can I go but to the Lord? I always end up back there. I've gone through enough circumstances in my life that have caused me to try to quit. And I say that and people think I'm joking. But I'm not. I mean, I have wrestled with this stuff. I'm not standing up here preaching this stuff for my health. And I'm certainly not getting rich doing it. And I've tried to stop. But I always end up back here because the circumstances can't destroy my faith, because God, who produces the faith, keeps his covenant. And because he keeps his covenant and because he's faithful, he does not let go of his people. And in this chapter, this amazing chapter, God is going to wrap it up by saying, even when you rebel against me, even when you break my law, even when I've driven you out of the land, even when you are under my hand of punishment, I'm doing it to show you I keep my covenants. Well, we are under the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Thank God we're not under Moses' covenant at Sinai. Now, the covenant that we're under is a non-conditional, unconditional covenant by God based on his grace, where he says to his people, I will take care of you, I will provide for you, I'll get you to the end of your life, and then you have all the promises of inheritance that only Christ could ever deserve, and you are joint heirs with him in all the glory and splendor that only God could create. And that is yours based on a promise by a covenant-keeping God, who sometimes will bring circumstances into your life to prove to you how faithful he is. And that's the consistent God of the Bible. Okay, now we're just going to read it, because now we know where what it says and where we're going. Verses 1 through 13 are the blessings for obedience. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you the rain in its season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. Take that deal. There's nothing wrong with that deal. Just do it my way. Just keep your Sabbaths. Every seventh year, trust me. I'll take care of it. Verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lay down with no one making you afraid or trembling. Isn't that good news? Yeah, I could take that one. To be at such peace in the land, you lay down at night, not worry about it. Don't lock your doors. Nothing bad's going to happen. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Nothing to be afraid of. No animals are going to attack you, and your enemies aren't going to come through with swords. What good news? Just do it my way. But you, on the other hand, verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Does verse 9 sound familiar? It's exactly what he promised Abraham. I'll make you fruitful, multiply, give you this land, and keep my covenant. That's why he said, I will confirm my covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll turn toward you, make you fruitful, multiply you, and I'll confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. You'll have so much abundance. You'll have to clear out the old. Even while you're eating it, there'll be too much. Here comes the new. Boy, that's a good way to live. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. How often have we heard that phrase? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you to walk upright. In other words, I took that yoke off your shoulders that keeps your head down so that you can stand erect, look up, walk in your land. I'm your God, you're my people. But, verse 14 starts with this big, but. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror. That's not good. God knows how to do sudden terror. Consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. I'll make you so sick, it'll make you blind and just make you hate every miserable day you're alive. And also, you shall sow your seed uselessly for your enemies will eat it all up. So you're going to go hungry and starve. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. In other words, just afraid, always on the run, knowing that your enemy is around every corner and behind every bush. It's the opposite of laying down securely. If also after these things, now look at verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. In other words, he just said, now I'm going to do those things first, hoping that once you see me do those things, you'll obey me. And you'll recognize, you know, it's better to obey him. Because when you obey, you get food and you're safe. And the enemies are gone and there's no wild animals. You're not afraid. And if you disobey him, you're running for fear, sick, going blind, no food. It's better to obey. So the purpose of the first set of punishments here was not to drive these people into disfaith. It was to drive them back to faith. Verse 19, and I will also break down your pride of power, and I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, no rain, no growth. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me, and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. Same phrase again. So look at what he says. The first set of problems are designed to get you to turn back to me. If you don't, then I'm going to increase the punishment. Now, when God does that, this is the natural reaction. If you act against me with hostility, that's the human reaction. When things really start going bad, you'll start shaking your fist at God and saying, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this? I will be hostile toward you. When in fact, what you should be doing is saying, oh, I get it. You're God. You said you were going to do this. In fact, you said if we didn't do it your way, you would do all this. And you're doing exactly that. That's proof positive that you're keeping the terms of your covenant. But rather than go back and say, God, forgive me, I'm wrong in doing it right, human beings get hostile. Say, it's your fault, God. This is your fault. Is it God's fault? No, it's the people's fault. He's just keeping covenant. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Verse 22, and I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lay deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me. So what is the purpose of these things? To turn them to him. They're not for the purpose of causing their faith to be completely destroyed. The purpose is to get them to turn to him. If after these things you do not turn to me, but you act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. Isn't that interesting language? He's saying, I will bring nations against you. Very much like what we read in Isaiah, is it Isaiah 10, where God uses the Assyrians. It says that he's using them to punish Israel because of Israel's failure to keep covenant with God. So he said, I will execute vengeance for the covenant. I will defend my covenant, and I will use your enemies to defend my covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in small rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility. Notice the new adjective, with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. You know, that actually happened in Israel's history. They reached the point of boiling their babies and eating them out of desperation. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste to your cities as well, and will make my sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. If you get in there with your peace offerings and get in there with your pleasant smelling offerings, he says, I'm not even going to pay attention to you. And I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths, while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though by the sword, and they will fall. Just constant fear. Oh, it's a leaf. Run for your life. Just constantly afraid of every little thing. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Now, this is a really desperate estate. God has gone all the way from, if you don't do it my way, I'll punish you in the land, and I'll make it, I'll bring about some more wild animals, you won't have as much to eat, I might hold back the rain, and then he keeps increasing, and he keeps amping it up, keeps making it worse, I'll put more sickness on you, I'll bring your enemies on you, I'll take you into desolation, and then I'm going to scatter you out of your land, and then even in the places where you are scattered, in the foreign nations, I will cause you to just rot there because of the iniquity and the guilt of you and your forefathers. What a desperate, horrible estate he has described here. Thank goodness for verse 40. Because he has just said, I'm going to do every bad thing I can do to a people if you don't do things my way. Yes?
Isn't it amazing, though, that even after he does all this to his people, he still didn't, you know, say that, no, I'm casting you into hell, or I'm casting you. He just says, okay, well, I'm going to punish you. And yet he doesn't cast him aside still.
That's what's coming up. Wait till you hear the rest of this chapter. Because up till this point, you could make the argument, because everything he described here has actually happened to Israel. To this day, they're scattered. To this day, the northern 10 tribes are still lost. Their heritage is lost among all the Gentile nations they've been scattered into. To this day, they're still fighting over there to stay in their land, and there's no peace over there. There's so much fighting going on over there, and there will continue to be fighting over there. And God is keeping every one of these promises because Israel didn't let the land rest every 7 years, didn't return it every 50th year, didn't keep his Sabbaths, didn't keep his law, and he's done all of this. Now, if this chapter stopped right here, then we could argue that God is done with Israel. We could say he gave them the opportunity. He said, if you'll just do it my way, I'll bless you, I'll take care of you, I'll preserve you. They didn't do it. History tells us, the Bible tells us, the Old Testament tells us, they didn't do it. And we know historically that all these things did occur to them. So is God done, completely done with national Israel? Is he finished with those people? Well, of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11 says no. But look back here, right behind all of these promises God makes that he's going to punish them if they don't hold up their end of the covenant. Verse 40 says, and if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Now, through the whole rest of the Bible, who takes credit for giving a man a circumcised heart? How does that occur? God has to circumcise a man's heart. God has to change a man's heart from the inside. So when God says to Israel, now if they realize, if they repent, and if their stony heart changes, then I'll remember my covenant and I'll do good for them again because of the promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, well, this is good news because this is at least saying that if they repent, then God is not so hard as to say, sorry, you blew it. If they'll repent, if they'll turn, if they'll change, God is still willing to hold out the promise that he is going to bless them again. But wait, it gets better. Verse 42, if they'll do all that, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. If their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. At that moment, it sounds like God is waiting for them to act, and then he'll react. Like the covenant lays in the balance of what these people choose to do willfully. If they'll just willfully choose to do better, then God will react in a positive way. But wait, verse 43 says, for the land shall be abandoned by them, and the land shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. By the way, when this is all being said, where is Israel? They're on the desert. They're in Mount Sinai still, receiving this. God is talking future tense about what they're going to do. And then he's talking about what the land is going to do. He's already saying, for the land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. He knows what he's dealing with. He knows what these people are about. He knows what they're like, and he knows what they're going to do. And he lays out the blessings and the cursings in front of them and says, they, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, I don't think there's any better phrase in the Bible than those moments when God says, but you know, despite how you people are, I'm going to be God. Despite the fact that you're going to reject me, despite the fact that you're not going to keep my word, despite the fact that you're not going to keep my law, despite that, when they are in the land of their enemies, so what is their condition? Under his judgment, scattered. They're not doing good, they're not repenting, they're not coming back. In spite of this, while they're under their worst punishment in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them. Isn't that remarkable?
It's pretty spelled out right there.
It's pretty spelled out right there. Okay, now, here's the deal, here's the blessings, here's the cursings. And if you do it my way, you get the blessing. If you don't do it, I'm going to curse you. Now, let me tell you in advance, I'm going to curse you because I know you're not going to do it. And even as I pour out the worst of it and scatter you out of your land, I want you to know, even before I scatter you, that I'll never destroy you and I'll never reject you. Why? Because he chose them. They are his people. So what is the purpose of the cursing and the scattering and the everything else? It's not to destroy them and it's not to reject them. What's the purpose? To teach them. In spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. See, God's going to keep his side. God doesn't break covenant. God keeps his side of the covenant. And his side of the covenant has to do with promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
And it was a unilateral covenant where he walked between the
absolutely
by himself.
It was him making the covenant.
Abraham sat down.
So here's God saying, if you, not just if you, when you, are so bad that I have to pour out absolutely every curse I've listed, and when you're in that condition where you're under every one of those curses, you can trust me to keep my covenant. I'll keep my covenant. You know, since I've been a Christian, and recognizing that I am part of a covenant that God, a covenant promise that God made to Abraham and then made with his son, I have not always been the most blessable person on the planet. I have not always been the kind of person that God would say, well, I must bless him. Look how good he's doing. I told you, I've already said, I've tried to quit. I've rebelled, I've gotten angry, I've shaken my fist at God. I've yelled at God and said, why this, why now? I've gone through some real tough arguments with God, and I wrestle with this word, and I wrestle with this Bible, and I wrestle with this Christian faith. And the only reason I'm still standing here, I say again, is because God keeps covenant. God looks at me and goes, okay, now you're acting up again. There you go again. There you go again being yourself. There you go again being just like I knew you were going to be when I chose you. There you go being so Jim that it just makes my teeth hurt. Quit it. But I want you to know, I'm God. I'm faithful. I won't break covenant. And my promise to you is good, based on the fact that I made the promise. And that is really, really good news when our circumstances mess with our faith. When our faith feels tenuous because of our circumstances, and you wonder, how am I ever going to get back? I've been able, at times when I'm at my worst, to look back at when I was at my best, when I was faithful, when I did get up every day, onward Christian soldiers, you know, and get out there and fight for the faith. And I can look back in my really dark, difficult periods and think, how did I lose that? I was good back then. I was okay back then. Well, it's really good to know that my salvation and my eternity and my security is not based on my ability to continue being the onward Christian soldier. It is based on God's immutable faithfulness to his own covenant. And he's always been that way. That's why we can trust that he's always gonna be that way. As I've often pointed out, you can't find any more Hittites. Go find yourself a Perizzite. Not a parasite. Go find some of these people that are named in the Bible, some of these large people groups, these Amorites that have just disappeared to history because they don't have any promise from God that he will sustain them. Can you find an Israelite? It's not even hard. Not even hard. I read today. I didn't even think about it. This guy who all the hubbub on American Idol, the singer guy, Adam Lambert. Okay. Yeah, it didn't even occur to me that he was Jewish. And I read a thing today where they were talking about the different reasons why the votes went the way they did. And there was somebody made some comment about anti-Semitism. And I thought, anti-Semite? Who was a Semite here? Adam Lambert's a Jew. Oh, okay. Well, I found a Jew. That was quick. That was easy. You can find an Israelite all over the place. There are Israelites and Jews in pretty much every nation on the planet. Why is that? Because God said, I don't plan to destroy you. I don't plan to cut you off. I plan to preserve you in all those nations where I scattered you. We can just look at human history and say, that verse right there, still true. Still true. Provable. You can still check that word against human history. If there were no Israelites, no identifiable Israelites, if there were no Jews on the planet, if there was nobody we could point at and say, okay, there's an Israelite, then it would be very hard to look at this promise and stand on the word and say, the word is true. But
you
this...
You look at the flip side with the Muslims and the Arabs. I mean, promises there also.
That they would continue. And have they? Have they multiplied? Become 12 nations? 12 princes? Yeah, I'd have to say that worked. Yeah. In spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord, their God. Look at the word there. I am their God. They may not live up, but I'll live up. I'm God. But I will remember for them, that's a really interesting phrase. I will remember for them the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. He laid all this out before any of it occurred. And now we can look back on it and say, wow, that all actually happened. All of that occurred. And were it not for the fact that God included the promise at the end, it would be real easy to say, well, God laid out blessings and cursings. They didn't do it. It was a conditional covenant. They didn't keep their side. God scattered them and he's done with them. He's destroyed them and he's finished with them. Had God not said, now, by the way, I am their God, and I will never destroy them, and I'm going to maintain my relationship with them because I will remember for them the covenant that I made with their forefathers. They may not remember it, but I'll remember it for them. I'll keep it going. I'll sustain it because I'm God.
His covenants in what he in his creation, God's, this Lord says, if my covenant is not with night and day, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
He says that over and over again.
Continue, as long as
is that Jeremiah 31? Is that what you were reading?
33.
Oh, you were in Jeremiah 33, right? Yeah. Here, go to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. Of course, Jeremiah 31 is the promise of a new covenant.
Yeah.
The old covenant doesn't work. And so God says in verse 27 of Jeremiah 31, the days are coming when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. They're in captivity as he's saying all this. Both Judah and Israel are out of their land. Verse 31, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why a new covenant? Because the old one didn't work. They couldn't keep it. So he says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's what we just read. We just read the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And then he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's not like that covenant, which covenant they broke. Sure, they broke the covenant. God knew they were going to break the covenant. God told them in advance they were going to break the covenant. And then he tells Jeremiah, therefore, I'm going to make a new covenant with the same people. Now, why would he make a covenant with those same people? Look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off Israel for all that they've done, declares the Lord.
There's no need to hunt for the end of space.
God said it can't be done.
Right.
And if anybody finds the edge of it, he has to go, oh, darn, now I have to give up Israel. So the point is, the end of the book of Leviticus ends with these blessings and curses. God summarizes by saying, now, you're not going to do it. You're not going to live up, and I know you're not. And so I'm going to put all these curses on you. Because no matter how good the inducement, human beings left to themselves simply won't do things God's way. They just won't. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. Your heart has,
where he puts it in their heart.
Has to circumcise your heart, has to change you. The new man.
He does all that.
And so if he did it for you, if he did it for me, can he do it for Israel if he wants?
Sure
he can. And that's Paul's argument in Romans. So it's a very, very consistent testimony that despite Israel's lack of good behavior, God is not going to give up on them. He's going to go so far as to making a new covenant for them. And then we, Gentiles, by grace, are brought into that new covenant. And we are the beneficiaries. But the fact that we are benefiting from the new covenant that belongs to Israel and Judah does not keep Israel and Judah out of their covenant, which is why Paul talks about when the full number of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel be saved. Then God turns his attention back to all these other promises he's made. So there's a whole lot going on here at the end of the book of Leviticus. There's one more real short chapter. So I think next week we can probably wrap it up and do an introduction into the book of Numbers and see if we can make a little headway there. All right? And don't let circumstances mess with your faith. I was going to tonight show you the example out of Luke. In Luke 1, 67 to 80, there's the promise as Mary is talking to Elizabeth. There's the promises made to John the Baptist who received the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And there's the promises that he's going to be great and he's going to go forward and do those things. And yet in Luke 7, you've got the disciples of John coming to Jesus and saying, John wants to know, are you the one, or do we look for someone else? His circumstances changed. He was in prison. He was expecting Messiah to show up, create a kingdom, throw off the yoke of the enemies. John the Baptist probably grew up thinking, my cousin's going to be king.
Right, he's going to increase. Christ hadn't increased enough to please. You know.
Exactly. Circumstances and preconceived notions of what God should be doing and when he should be doing it caused John to doubt whether that was even the Christ. And he had known it since before birth. And yet his circumstances got to him to the point where he sent people to say, are you the one? And Jesus said, go back and tell him what you've seen. The blind see and the lame walk and the gospel's being spread. Go and tell him that. That should be enough for him. So if even John the Baptist can have those kind of crisis moments of faith and send people to Jesus saying, really, is this real? Is this it really? Then I don't feel too bad when I go through my own struggles, especially knowing that Jesus didn't get mad at John the Baptist. He said, go back and tell him, it's all good. I got it covered. I'm doing it.
I think what Jesus told him was, if you see some of the words of God taking place,
I'm doing it, but I'm doing it differently than you expected it. Right. Well, isn't that good?
My heart is still in acting.
Still operating, just not the way you assumed it was going to work. Isn't that good advice for all of us?
Yes.
Yeah, God's active and he's doing his work. He just might not be doing it the way you think it ought to go. And he does what he does because he's God. The good news is he's faithful to his own covenant. Therefore, wherever you are in the process of life, you can rest assured that you're still firmly in covenant with God because he's keeping covenant with you because you are his people and he is your God. Therefore, circumstance shouldn't dictate your faith toward God. Your faith toward God is based on the fact that he does not change and he's keeping you because he made you and he made Abraham and he made his son. On promises that are immutable, that aren't going to change. And that will give you a lot of rest when you're going through your tough circumstances.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.